Page 45, please. Since we're beginning about 20 minutes late, I'll be keeping you 20 minutes late this morning. I have several requests that we stay over 20 minutes extra. I made all the requests myself. All right, page 45. Let's look to the Lord now. Oh, Father, how we thank thee that as for God, his way is perfect. We praise thee for thy servant whom thou hast chosen to be our new leader. We pray thy special blessing upon him, Lord. Lead him as he takes over this work. And we ask that all of us may be rightly related to him by being rightly related to his Lord and Savior. And to that end, we ask that thou would open our hearts to thee through this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians. We thank thee again that the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem. And we pray that throughout our class period now, the Holy Spirit will crown Jesus Lord of all in every one of us. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our time together now because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 45, we continue with the study of 1 Corinthians. I like to summarize the theme of the book in these words. Last time I mentioned that the central message of 1 Corinthians is that the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem. Now let me give you that statement just a little bit more in detail. Through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. Let me say that a time or two again and then come back and break it down a little bit. Through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. We start off with the idea of union with Christ. All of Paul's letters have something to do with union with Christ. And 1 Corinthians is no exception. 1 Corinthians is a great book on union with Christ. Through our union with Christ as Lord. That's the key title for the Lord Jesus in the book of 1 Corinthians. We have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. Now you know what I mean by the word corporate. Corporate has to do with the body as a whole. The church as a whole, the group as a whole. And then individual, of course, has to do with the life of every separate person in the group. And that's the whole message of 1 Corinthians in a bird's eye glance. Through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. I've asked you to draw a diagram for 1 Corinthians. A good many of my diagrams for the epistles of Paul center in the cross of Christ. I like to write the word solution horizontally on the board and then intersect it with the name Jesus Christ written vertically. J-E-S-U-S-C-H-R-I-S-T. And I did expect it this way, of course, so as to form the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the great burning message of 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ is the solution to every problem. Then from each one of the parts of the cross, I draw two dotted lines. And those two dotted lines are for the different problems to which Christ is the answer. Now when you study 1 Corinthians, remember you have these eight great basic problems, which are indicated in the different parts of our outline on page 44. And then in addition to those eight great basic problems, you have many other lesser problems, which are merely the extension of the basic ones. Now let's just go through and write them one after the other. Your first great problem is the problem of division in the church. Now, there are many practical suggestions that may be given about divisions in any group. But the all-inclusive answer to any question about divisions is the Lordship of Christ. Now, I might give you one or two little suggestions, and somebody else might give you one or two little suggestions. But they all have to fade away to the one great solution, which is the Lordship of Christ. Whenever a group is split, there's always a lack of the Lordship of Christ. There's never an exception to that. Then the second problem is the problem of purity in the Christian church and in the Christian life. The third is the problem of differences, personal differences. The sixth chapter deals especially with the law court procedures. And the question is to whether or not Christians should go to law against fellow Christians. The fourth is the problem of marriage. Now, you've got many suggestions that people give about marriage. But the one solution to the problem of marriage is the Lordship of Christ. Since I wouldn't trade you just one glance at the Lordship of Christ for all the books on marital counseling you've ever read or could ever read. In the early part of my ministry here at the Bible College, I kind of wanted students, fellows, of course, who were contemplating marriage to come to me and let me give them a few suggestions about the married life. But I don't want that kind of thing anymore. I'd be glad to give a few suggestions on the side, but I would expect them to make much difference. Because the solution is not these little answers that we give. The solution is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the fifth problem is the problem of questionable practices. Shall I do this certain thing? Or shall I not do it? The problem of questionable practices. The fifth is the problem of order in the church. And this, of course, not only has its application to the church as a group or body, but to any group of believers gathered together. We need order here in a group at the Bible College. And chapter 11 gives basic principles connected with it. Then the seventh problem is the problem of spiritual gifts. Not every person has the same gift. It's a great problem. Today we have the movement in the Christian church called the charismatic movement. It comes from the Greek word charismata, which means gift. And the charismatic movement is sweeping through many of the ordinary denominations. Many people are connected with it. And you've got great principles about the charismatic movement in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And then the eighth problem is the problem of false doctrine. What is the main reason why anybody goes off into false teaching? The main reason is that he doesn't have Christ as complete Lord. It's a moral impossibility for me to go off into false doctrine if Christ is Lord of all. That's the answer to every problem. So let me go back over it for a moment. This is my simple diagram for 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ, the solution. And it's all in the form of a thickly shaded cross. To the eight great problems, and remember, you have many other individual problems, which are outgrowths and offshoots of these eight basic ones. Christ is the solution to the problem of division, purity, differences, marriage, questionable practices, order in the church, spiritual gifts, and the problem of false doctrine. We come on page 45 to our second principle. Study 1 Corinthians in the light of the historical background. From a careful study of Acts, and from a quick glance through 1 Corinthians, show how the origin of the Corinthian church sheds light upon the book. In other words, show how knowledge of the origin of the Corinthian church helps you to enter into the message of 1 Corinthians. The origin of the Corinthian church demonstrates the practical outworkings of the Lordship of Christ. The origin of the Corinthian church demonstrates the practical outworkings of the Lordship of Christ. One thing I love about the Apostle Paul is that he was not afraid to attack the devil's stronghold. And why was he not afraid to attack one of the devil's strongholds? Because he believed in the Lordship of Christ. And this origin of the Corinthian church is just the practical outworking of the fact that Paul believed in the Lordship of Christ. Corinth, as we'll see in a few moments, is one of the most wicked cities of all history. Paul spent 1.5 years there on his second missionary journey. He wasn't afraid to attack the devil's stronghold. And therefore, he can write this great book on the Lordship of Christ. I want to give you one illustration of this in Acts 18, verses 9 to 11. Acts 18, 9 to 11 tells us that when Paul came to Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and he made this statement. He said, "Be not afraid, Paul," and now watch this carefully. "I have much people in this city." Isn't that a wonderful statement? "Be not afraid, I have much people in this city." Did the Lord Jesus mean by that he'd already saved a great many people in Corinth and Paul hadn't yet heard about those Christians? No, he didn't mean that. You see, this is the present tense of God's accomplished purpose. Those people hadn't been saved yet. But the Lord said, "Paul, this is the devil's very headquarters, but don't you be afraid to stay here, because I have much people in this city. Not I will have much people, but I have much people in this city." Apply that for a moment to the place where God is going to lead you in your service for him the rest of your life. And as he leads you for the rest of your life, he'll say, "Don't you be afraid, because I have much people there in Africa where I'm leading you to go, or in India where I'm leading you to go." Does that mean a great many people there have already been saved? It doesn't mean that. But it's the present tense of God's accomplished purpose. I think that passage, Acts 18:10, is one of the most precious passages in the Bible on the sovereign purpose of God. I want to examine with you now the immorality of Corinth, and I suggest that you underscore these statements as I read them, and every now and then I'm going to stop and make some comment about the passage which I read. Historians remind us that although cities in general were very wicked during New Testament days, Corinth was more unrighteous than most other cities. Corinth was as famous for vice as Athens was famous for philosophy. In the margin here, would you please note the fact that Romans chapter 1 was written from Corinth. When Paul wrote the first chapter of Romans, he was describing the heathen world in his day. And oh, what a terrible description you have in Romans 1 of the awful sins of the heathen world in New Testament days. But when Paul wrote to describe the sins of the heathen world, Romans 1, he wasn't just describing the heathen world in general. He was describing it in terms of Corinth. That's where he was at that time. And although Romans 1 does describe the whole heathen world in New Testament days, in a special way, it's a description of the wicked city of Corinth. One reason for this state of unrighteousness was that Corinth was situated on an isthmus between the Adriatic and Egyptian seas. You know what an isthmus is? A body of land connecting two bodies of water. Through its eastern port on the Aegean and its western port on the Adriatic, it attracted so much vice and iniquity from all parts of the world that it can be accurately said that your local city is like heaven in contrast with Corinth. That quotation is from Dr. McCrookin. When I took 1 Corinthians under him many years ago, he said, "Columbia isn't exactly a heaven, but Columbia's heaven when you put it alongside Corinth." Port cities in general are unusually wicked. You can just expect that sight unseen. Take, for instance, Columbia, South Carolina is no heaven. But sight unseen, I expect Charleston, South Carolina to be worse than Columbia. And the reason why I expect it is not that I'm loyal to Columbia. The reason why I expect it is it's a port city, and a port city draws sin from the ocean and also from the land. That's what you expect. Well, certainly what would you expect from a city like Corinth that connected these two bodies of water and was just the hotbed of vice and iniquity for a big part of the world? Then I'd like for you to underscore this next statement, another thing which contributed to the excessive wickedness of Corinth was that the temple of Venus Aphrodite, the goddess of lust, was located there. Please don't call her the goddess of love. She's the goddess of love. A great deal that man calls love, God calls love. There is such a thing as true marital love, but most of what men talk about in this connection, God calls lust rather than love. Immorality was committed as an act of worship. And since that's awfully hard for us to fathom, many people today would commit immorality, but they still wouldn't claim that they're worshiping God when they commit the act of immorality. Now you see, the excuse was there. The excuse was that we are married to our God. And since we're married to our God, we illustrate our marital union with our God by the sex act. And so what they had was 1,000 of what they called the most beautiful people they could find, women they could find, and they kept them right in connection with the temple. And when a man went to worship his God, he committed immorality as an act of worship. In other words, immorality was backed by religion. And oh, it's strong enough in itself, because immorality appeals to that which is innate in a human being. But it was unusually strong because it was backed by religion. Wouldn't you have thought that Paul would just have thrown up his hands and said there isn't any chance there? And then wouldn't you have thought that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he would have brought his standards down? But you realize today our cities aren't as bad as Corinth. And yet the standards of 1 Corinthians seem awfully high for us today. Now, 1 Corinthians is an unusually important book for those who are entering into foreign missionary service, because it discusses all the problems you're going to confront in the background of the worst possible environment. That's what you have in 1 Corinthians. All the problems you're going to face on the mission field in Christian service in the background of the worst possible environment. For instance, stop and ask yourself this question. Could a fellow who goes into the armed forces be really true to the Lord Jesus in the armed forces with all that wicked environment? All 1 Corinthians gives the answer. Paul, under the Holy Spirit, doesn't bring his standards down one tiny little bit, but he keeps those standards very high. How does the knowledge of the wickedness of Corinth help you in a better understanding of 1 Corinthians? In at least two ways, the wickedness of Corinth helps me to understand better the book of 1 Corinthians. The first is that it helps me to realize that the New Testament deals with problems in their most aggravated form. The New Testament deals with problems in their most aggravated form. For example, take 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the chapter on marriage. Somebody might say, well now, what Paul says about marriage in 1 Corinthians might work in some places, but he just couldn't work in our environment. Our environment's too bad. Well, you see, the background of 1 Corinthians had an environment that was much worse than anything we have here. Let me illustrate it from Ephesians chapter 5, 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. some years ago, a fellow told me that he just couldn't love his wife. And I said, why can't you love her? He said, I can't love her because I know I married the wrong person. And since I married the wrong person, I'll just never be able to love her, and she'll never really be able to love me. Well, I think oftentimes couples think they've made a mistake when they haven't made a mistake. The devil loves to torment people into thinking they've made a mistake when they haven't done so. But on some occasions, people have made a mistake. But now why? Suppose that fella had made a mistake and had married the wrong person. Could he still love his wife even as Christ loved the church? Absolutely yes. You see, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he wrote to people who'd gotten into a whole lot more marital distress than this couple had. Oh, they just sinned time and time and time again in the past. But now at the present moment, God has a perfect plan. God has a perfect will. And one thing I love about the book of 1 Corinthians is that it deals with these problems in their most aggravated form, in the worst possible form. The second way in which the immorality of Corinth helps me to enter into the book is that it helps to emphasize the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are great books on the all-sufficiency of Christ. And the thing that makes this so strong is Christ is all-sufficient for those who live at Corinth. I like to take El Shaddai, the great name for God in the Old Testament, which means the God who is more than enough, as a key to 1 and 2 Corinthians. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who is more than enough. And you see, one thing that makes this so precious is he is El Shaddai for those who are living in Corinth in a wicked environment like this. On page 46, we have a question about the so-called intellectualism of Corinth. Cicero speaks of Corinth as being so refined and learned as to merit the title the light of all Greece. How does the knowledge of the intellectualism of Corinth help you in a better understanding of 1 Corinthians? A knowledge of the intellectualism of Corinth helps me to a better understanding of 1 Corinthians in at least two ways. The first is that it helps me to see that intellectualism, and of course I put that word in quotation marks, nothing is really intellectual if it denies God's word. But it helps me to see that intellectualism is not the answer to life's problems. You see, Paul was writing to those who were noted as intellectuals. But intellectualism certainly hadn't solved the problem. Intellectualism never has solved anybody's problem, and it never will solve anybody's problem. Can immorality and intellectualism go together? Boy, Corinth is the answer to that. Corinth was a hotbed of immorality, and yet it was filled with so-called intellectualism. My father died back in 1935, and when he died, the Lord Jesus was very real to my mother at the time and gave her a real testimony over town, and some people over town were talking about how she took my father's death. And I met a Jewish man who was something of a friend of the family. I was talking to him on the street one day, and he said, I understand that your mother has been very thoughtful in her attitude since your father died. And I said, calling him by his name, friend of the family, I said, the Lord's been very real to mother and given her a real testimony for the Lord during these days, or something like that. And then he made this statement. He said, I always did say that brains make a difference. See, the idea was he thought she was an educated person. Whether she was or not might be a question all its own. But he thought so, and he said, I always did say she's educated and brains make a difference. Brains never have solved a problem, and they never will solve a problem. Intellectualism and the worst kind of sin and the worst kind of problems can go together. One warning I get from the city of Corinth is this. It's a warning against the danger of unsurrendered refinement. The danger of unsurrendered refinement. Since do you realize one of the greatest drawbacks to the gospel in the world is refinement. Refinement that is not surrendered to the Lord. There's only one true refinement. And the only true refinement is the outgrowth of knowing Christ. Nobody is truly refined if he doesn't know Christ. Since I've been brought up in the South, for some years I kind of halfway swallowed that silly nonsense about Southern hospitality and all that sort of thing. Since that's just a lot of nonsense. We Southerners are a little more polished sometimes in being rude than other folks are. But you don't get Southern hospitality is over against Northern hospitality. It's Christian hospitality. That's what it is, if it's real. And there's no true refinement that isn't the outworking of knowing Christ. Surrendered refinement is a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. But unsurrendered refinement is a mighty weapon in the hands of the devil. Let me show you how it works practically in Christian service. You're brought up with a certain way of doing things. You have certain manners at the table. And then you're visiting with people who just butcher all the manners you've ever learned all your life. And is it a tremendous hardship for you? Not if your heart is really set on the Lord Jesus. Because if your heart is set on the Lord Jesus, you won't make a mountain out of a molehill. You won't spend all your time trying to improve little manners on the surface, but you'll get down to the Lordship of Christ. You find me anybody in the world, I don't care what his background is, who really knows Christ. And I'll show you somebody who has some degree of true refinement. Now that refinement may express itself in terms of his background, but it's refinement just the same. And oh, when you study this background of Corinth, you realize intellectualism doesn't solve any problem. It never has solved a problem, and it never will solve a problem. Paul was writing to those who had intellectualism, but they had all these problems solved only by the Lordship of Christ. We have a statement here about the heterogeneous nature of Corinth. That's a big word that just means they had many different kinds of people in their population. Underscore, please, the last statement in the paragraph. It's evident that Corinth was noted for its mongrel and heterogeneous population of Jews, Greeks, Romans, Asiatics, and Phoenicians. How does the knowledge of the nature of Corinth help you in a better understanding of 1 Corinthians? The heterogeneous nature of Corinth helps to emphasize the central message of 1 Corinthians. That Christ is the solution to every problem. And somebody might say, yes, every problem if you just have one nationality. But when you put all these different nationalities and all these different groups in together, it's a melting pot. And when you have a melting pot, then you just can't have Christ as the answer to every problem. What answer this question? Have you in your Christian life thus far ever been accused of oversimplification? I have been, and I've heard many other Christians accused of oversimplification. The idea is, you just make the thing too simple. You oversimplify the thing. Now, at any moment, I could do that by a misapplication. But, oh, students, basically, you're not guilty of oversimplification when you say this. The answer to every problem is just as simple as the problem itself is complicated. Oh, how all important that is in Christian life and Christian service. That the answer to the problem is just as simple as the problem itself is complicated. Sometimes I've had students come to me when we've discussed various things about marriage and divorce, trying to get Bible principles connected with these things. And all my head just begun to swim as they tried to ask my advice, what should they do in terms of their family background? But you know, when my head swims, I can always come back to this. The problem is very complicated, and the more you tell me about it, the more complicated I realize it is. But the answer is just as simple as the problem is complicated. Now later we're going to come to study Galatians together. And when we study Galatians, Paul attacks those who try to add something to Christ for the answer to the problem. In other words, somebody would have accused Paul of oversimplification. He said, Paul, Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus something else. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians. But this is the great message of 1 Corinthians. You can't oversimplify life, young people, if you do it in terms of the Lord Jesus. Because with all this heterogeneous nature of Corinth and everything connected with it, the Lordship of Christ is the one all-inclusive answer. Let's tend to that next time. If we did, the bell has rung. Now shall we have just another moment of quiet prayer, committing to the Lord, the one whom He has chosen to be our leader. Blessed Lord, we look to Thee for Thy full guidance and full victory in the days that lie ahead. In the precious name of Him who is the answer to every problem, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.